Our Heavenly Father, how wonderful is the salvation which you've won for us in the Lord Jesus when he died for us. It's marvellous, it's wonderful. We pray now that as we look back to Abraham and his faith, looking on, although he didn't know it, to Jesus and what you were going to do to fulfil your promises in Jesus, please help us to understand and help us to follow in the faithful footsteps of Abraham. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have here my wallet, and no, don't get excited. And it has got some money in it today. It has got money, and this is a £10 note. If you've seen one of those, not one of the fivers. And there we are. It says on the front, £10, Bank of England. I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. Now, I'm the sort of slightly odd person who thinks, I wonder what that means. You know, if you actually walk into the bank... somebody's music's just gone flying. Sorry about that. If you walk into... Is that... Sorry, Jamie, where is it? Is that all right? Let me pick it up for you. So if you walk into the Bank of England... I don't suppose you see the chief cashier, do you? But the person who signed it there. I thought, well, what actually happens if you walk into the Church of England and say, here's this. I want my £5. I suppose I have this. Did I say the Church of England? Thank you, darling. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Thank you for that. I think it's being recorded, isn't it? Yes, I did mean the Bank of England, just to clarify that. I did mean the Bank of England. And I sort of think, you walk in, you say to the chief cashier, you slap down your fiver or your tenner, and I sort of have this image that you get given gold, that you actually get gold coins or gold ingots or something. But no, I Googled it to find out what happens, and you just get given £5 coins. It's not very special, is it? So it's not really worth doing. But what is that promise worth? That promise on that bit of paper, I promise to pay the bearer the sum of £10, that is worth £10 cash, or fiver is worth £5 cash. Not as much as in my romantic notion I thought. But in the next passage we're looking at from Genesis, Abraham gets a promise from God that's in fact bigger than the ones he'd already had. A really amazing promise. As I put on the handout, the best promise yet. Worth even more than the promises he's had already, and bigger than those as well. So verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old. We're on page 16 in the church Bibles now. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, we're 13 years on from the end of chapter 16. We're 24 years on from when he arrived in the land at the age of 75. Abraham was getting on then, wasn't he? Now he's even older than the Duke of Edinburgh. And he's still waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Still waiting for the promises. Remember the promises? What were the promises? What was he promised? Shout it out. Don't be shy. Descendants, a family, and land. Basically, that's it. Yes. Descendants, a family, and land. A people and a place. 24 years ago, he'd first heard them. They were restated when he got to Canaan. Then again, restated after Lot took the valley in chapter 13. We were hearing about that earlier. Then they're restated again in chapter 15, which we haven't got time to go to. We're not told exactly when that was in chapter 15, but we know it was before the birth of Ishmael, which was now 13 years ago as we get here. Come back to Ishmael later. So perhaps Abraham's faith was wavering again. You wouldn't blame him, would you? If his faith is wavering, is God really going to give me the descendants? Is God really going to give us possession of this land? So here comes God again in chapter 17, And as we read, we'll see that God makes the best promise yet, as I put on your handout there indeed. So, but before we pick out the new, the best promise, we can see that God makes the existing promises better as well. Look at verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come for you, from you." So, you see, in respect of the promise of people, previously Abraham has been told that he will be made into a great nation, that his offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth and the stars in the night sky. That was good enough. Now it's ramped up yet more. He is going to be the father of many nations. And this is going to be demonstrated by a change of name. Gone is Abram, which means exalted father. In comes Abraham, which means exalted father of many, or even exalted father of a multitude. He is going to be the venerated ancestor of many nations and many kings. So that makes him a king, doesn't it? If he's the father, he is royal. Of course, many nations. Look at the Christianity and Jews. We all say Abraham is our father. Muslims see Abraham as their father in this sense as well. So, you know, that's sort of fulfilled in that sort of very sort of literal, obvious way that many nations do hail Abraham as their father. Of course, there's a much deeper spiritual aspect to our Christian look to Abraham as a father, but simply just in that they acknowledge Abraham as the father. All Christians, Jews and Muslims do that. So remarkable that all these nations acknowledge Abraham as the father. So from this one man, and him an elderly wandering nomad, 99 years of age, in a land not his own yet, will come many peoples and nations. Peoples dignified with royal status, multiplied without number, related to each other through their descent from this one man. And also the promise of a place. The promise of land gets ramped up just a bit too as well. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. Verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." The whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So those two promises get spelt out a bit more in their great scope. But in amongst them, I don't know if you noticed it, is the best promise yet. Listen for it as I read verses 7 and 8 again. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." That's the best promise, isn't it? To be your God. My covenant to be your God. Your descendants, I will be their God. You see, he's already promised Abraham a people. He has promised Abraham a place. Now he makes clear that behind all this is the promise of himself. Do you see that? That's deeper still and richer still, isn't it? He promises Abraham himself. We could say we've had people in place. This is the promise of presence. People, place, presence. But even more than that, I think we can say that God promises Abraham his allegiance. God promises Abraham his allegiance. I will be your God. I will be their God. So this is a promise of relationship, isn't it? Promise of relationship. You see, when you sit on the bus or on the train or on the tram in Sheffield, I've been on a Sheffield tram, they're a bit groovy, aren't they? You know, but there we are. You know, when you sit on the bus or the train or the tram, you can be with people. You can be present with them without being in relationship with them. But God is saying here that he will be in relationship with Abraham. So God commits himself to this man and his descendants everlastingly. The Creator binds himself to this man and to his children's children and their children and their children in a specific relationship and an enormous privilege for them. God said to Noah after the flood, back in chapter 9, that he would protect all the people of the world. But he picks out Abraham and his family now to be a people he covenants, he commits to be in relationship with as their God. Now there can be no higher privilege, no better experience for a creature than to be in relationship with its creator, can there? It's fundamental. As I think about that, I think this is the fundamental good news we have to offer the world, isn't it? That creatures can be in relationship with the Creator. What we made for us at a conference recently, we were talking about, you know, how do we reach the next generation, the under 20s, living in a completely different world from the world in which, say, the over 60s were brought up? You know, what do we say? We say that you, the creature, can be in relationship with your Creator. This is the way life was made to be. This is the good news. This is the ultimate privilege and response, the ultimate privilege which we have to offer, because this is what God offers us. The best promise there could ever be. And it's for Abraham and his family. So hang on to that for now. Hang on to that for now. And because God is very keen that Abraham and his family will appreciate and remember this privilege, he gives a reminder of the relationship, as you'll see on your handout there. Section 3, the best promise yet. Section 3, the best promise yet. Sort of just almost down the bottom of the first page. God gives a reminder of the relationship. Now, this is where the blokes all cross their legs. Because, of course, we're talking about circumcision. We're talking about circumcision. Now, if anybody is a bit unfamiliar with the word. I was going to say, ask me later. Ask someone else later. No, you can ask me later if you like. There's a story of a friend who was visiting an American family where they had a Bible reading after supper. And it came to Genesis chapter 17, and Genesis 17 was read. And the teenage girls were all getting a bit embarrassed. They were fearing the worst. What was their younger sibling going to say? And then the younger said, "Daddy, what is circumcision?" You know, so all the teenage girls then say, "Oh no!" You know, cringe. Well, I'm not going to say that I'd love to talk about circumcision with anyone later, but it does raise a few questions. So I'm very happy to do. Or you can talk to one of the doctors. Talk to one of the doctors. And you know, but for now, let's just get the two main significances of it. So chapter 17, verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a sign of the agreement that they belong to this master, that they were in relationship with the Creator. Yes? It's a sign of that relationship, that the Lord was their God. It was a permanent reminder that he had chosen them to be his. And look at verse 12. "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised." So this was a sign for all. Okay, it was only the males who actually had it, but the women were certainly aware of it, weren't they? They were aware of it happening to their sons at the age of just 8 days old, and they were aware of it as a permanent feature. How shall I put this? As a permanent feature of their husband's anatomy. Again, I was going to say, I'm very happy to talk to you about that. The doctors will be very happy to talk to you about that later. But you see, so it was a permanent reminder. And it's really important that it was done at 8 days old. Because, you see, that meant it couldn't possibly be a sign of the child's response to God, could it? Only a sign of God's grace
to the child. A very interesting discussion about infant baptism on the back of that, couldn't we? But there we are. It's a sign of, not of the child's response to God, but a sign of God's grace to the child. This was something God was saying to every newborn boy, and very strikingly, to every new-bought slave. Talk about that later too, if you like. But you see how significant this is. God was saying to everyone, for all the generations of Abraham's family to come, I am your God. And in verses 23 to 27, not going to look at all those now, we see that it all happened. These diverse men of Abraham's covenant, whether born in the household or bought when they were slaves, were gathered together in one covenant, bonded to God and each other as his people. Now we'll come back to how this great relationship with God, great relationship of God with Abraham gets fulfilled in the New Testament later on. But first let's notice something else in these verses, and it's on your handout. And it's that God will do it his way. Top of the second page of your handout there. God will do it his way. Now I guess I'm not the only person here to have been treated to the strains of Old Blue Eyes singing I Did It My Way in the crematorium chapel. This is one of the favourite, isn't it, Andy? Yeah, you've heard it, that's right. Yeah, one of the favourites, as the coffin walks in, or as we press the button and the coffin goes down or the curtains close or whatever else, people like to have, I did it my way. And I guess Andy and I have probably heard it a bit more often than most. And my inward response as I hear it in the crematorium chapel being put on the lips of the deceased, so to speak, is, and a fat lot of good it did you. Fat lot of good it did you. But you see, but on the lips of God, it would be very fair, wouldn't it? On the lips of God, because we see God is determined here to do things his way. We've seen God restate the promise of descendants, people in general terms, but in verse 15, he gets really specific. Look at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So it's made really specific. And this is too much for poor old Abraham. Look at verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? See, we know he's 99. He knew it took 9 months. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He laughed. Well, it was a bit far-fetched, wasn't it? This is not the human way of organizing it. I said God will do it his way. This is not the human way of organizing, is it? I mean, imagine if we were suddenly told now in 2017 that the Queen was expecting a brother or sister for Charles, Anne, Andrew and Edward. Or imagine standing at the checkout in Boots and you saw a woman of 90 with a pregnancy test in her basket. Just doesn't happen, does it? And so Abraham suggested an altogether easier way out. Abraham suggested an altogether easier way out. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, because we've jumped onto chapter 17, we've missed the birth of Ishmael. Basically, in chapter 16, Sarai got fed up with waiting for her own child to be born and told Abraham to have sex with the slave Hagar. Well, that all worked. It was right. A boy was born. Ishmael was the result. But then the relationships all went wrong. But it seems that by now, Hagar and Ishmael got cast out because Sarai, having come up with the idea, decided it was a bad idea and told Abraham to get rid of them. But it seems that by now, 13 plus years on, the old man has got rather proud of his son Ishmael. Well, you would, wouldn't you, if you got to 100 and you'd had a son at the age of 87? You'd be pretty chuffed. Could not the promise of blessing come through Ishmael after all? Lord, look, we don't keep making these promises about Sarah having a child, please. It's almost like that, isn't it? You know, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing, can't he be the one? Now, of course, what they're saying now is just a rerun of what they tried in chapter 16, where Sarai persuaded Abraham to lie with Hagar and have sex with her and so that to produce a son. It's just a rerun of that, really, in essence, isn't it? It's a rerun of the human solution to Abraham and Sarah's childlessness. God has made all these promises about a son and descendants, but they haven't got one. So here's a convenient, pragmatic sort of solution. It seems like a good, common sense way out of the problem. But look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God doesn't have any enthusiasm for the human solution, does he? God has no enthusiasm for the common sense, pragmatic way. He's going to stick with plan A. Yes, Ishmael will be blessed. Ishmael's not going to get a bad deal. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and I will make him into a great nation. But, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And that was the end of the conversation. Verse 22. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up for him. Or at least that was the end of that conversation, because in chapter 18 the issue comes up again. Very briefly, God came to speak with Abraham, came as a human being along with two angels, also appeared as men, and we pick up the story at verse 10 of chapter 18. So just over the page, on verse 18, chapter 18, and verse 10. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And this time it's Sarah's turn to disbelieve. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? But her laughing, I must admit, I'm not sure that having a baby at 90 would be a pleasure, but her point is that, you know, for a woman to have a child was the big deal. So now, will I still have this delight, this joy, this privilege at that age? But her laughing was heard. So verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And then, get verse 14, the very significant rebuke. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah will have a son, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so we see here at least part of the reason why God was determined to do it his way. You see, by doing that which seems impossible to humans, is anything too hard for the Lord? By doing it his way, by doing that which is impossible to humans, he shows that it is his work. His promise will be fulfilled his way, and the glory will go to him alone. Remember, that's what Abraham wanted after the battle, didn't it, with the king of Sodom. He said, you're not going to get the glory is going to go to God. Well, God here is saying, yes, Abraham, you were right way back then. We're not going to do it the way you're now suggesting. The glory is going to go to him, to me, God saying, alone. Now, I guess these words might just be ringing some bells for us. Because the next time God speaks these words, this by means of a messenger angel, was 2,000 years later in Luke chapter 1. Okay? Your mind immediately thinks Christmas, yes? You think Christmas, that's right. God sent an angel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The angel gave Mary some pretty remarkable news, that she would give birth to a child to be called, you remember, the Son of the Most High, who would reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is Abraham's grandson, forever. But Mary knew there was a problem in this. So Luke chapter 1, turn to it if you wish, but you don't have to. Keep a finger in Genesis. Luke chapter 1, and hang on, I'm getting mixed up between the two pages now. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. As I say, if you do want to look at it in the Church Bible, you'll find it on page 1026. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Remember, it's see those words taken over, straight back from Genesis chapter 18. Nothing is impossible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God, again, doing the impossible. The far more impossible, to show that it is his work alone. And so you see, we see that the birth of Isaac, God's way, the apparently impossible way, prefigures the birth of Jesus, God's way, the impossible way. And it was, of course, through the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus ever since that God has been opening up that covenant with Abraham to all who believe. Romans chapter 4, I say again, look it up if you wish, no obligation, but if you want to look at Romans chapter 4, hang on, I'm getting totally lost with all these pages now. Romans chapter 4, page 1131. Hang on, let me put something else in Genesis. There we are, good. Romans chapter 4, page 1131, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So you see, what all this means is that the best promise yet, the best promise that back that God made to Abraham, remember that he would be the God of Abraham and his descendants, that promise of relationship, the promise of the God who is in relationship with Abraham and his descendants, includes us. It's all there in the New Testament. It's there in, don't worry to look at this, but in Galatians chapter 3 as well. Just let me read that for you. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And just a little bit further on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All sons of faith, all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. So that best promise yet, the promise of relationship with God, is ours too, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because that Jesus has made Abraham and us clean from our sins by his death. Which means that we, with Abraham, can inherit the promise in all its fullness. The best promise yet. I will be your God. I will be their God. God says to us, I will be your God. Through faith in Abraham. And it all comes, you see, because God does it his way. He wouldn't go along with all their human ideas of the way they could sort out. He says, Sarah will have a son, Isaac. It will come the apparently impossible way. And then, of course, the ultimate fulfillment. The God who does that which is impossible to us through Mary. God has his son, Jesus, through Mary. The apparently impossible way, and through Jesus, throws it all open to us. Now, lots of things we cover there. I appreciate that. If you want to talk about it later, very happy. Grab me any time. But you see, it's all because God does it his way. And we can thank him for that. Let's have a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this best promise yet that you gave to Abraham. A people and a place and this relationship. We thank you that you've opened up that promise of relationship to us. Through Jesus, the one who was born in that way, in the way that is humanly impossible, like Isaac was born in the way that was humanly impossible. So much more with Jesus. We thank you that you've done it your way, and because you've done it your way, we can be a part of the fulfillment of all these promises. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.